No? Good morning. That's what I meant. You think it's hot here? I had several suggestions already that today would be a good day to preach on hell. Someone else suggested maybe I just say, it's not hot in here. You're just under conviction. So if you're feeling it already, you just go with that. Today, as you probably figured out if you came in a little later, two of our three AC units went out during the night or this morning or something. Maybe we got hit by lightning or something. And it's warm. It's warmer up here, by the way, than it is out there. And but we're going to hang through it. I appreciate what I heard across the board at the breakfast and as people came in here, the good attitudes. I know how easy it would be just to complain, but I didn't hear that. I heard plenty of good jokes and stuff and people suggesting what I do and how I shorten things. Someone suggested maybe if I just cut out all the lame jokes, we'd be done a lot quicker. I feel so loved, I got to say that. Between that and the sugar crash after the breakfast, it should be an interesting time. So I'm going to try to, in memory of our dear condenser that went down, I'm going to try to condense this message the best as I can. And I'm going to ask, see, you can't. I'm not going to quit, just so you'll know that. So we're going to, if you'll just listen fast, that'll help. Okay, so that'll be a good thing. If you were with us last week, you know that I mentioned that we are continuing our pattern that we've been doing for about a dozen years of studying through an Old Testament book in the summer, and this morning we're starting a series through the book of Ezra. Now, even last week, I remember when I mentioned that, I heard a very quiet groan from people. Oh, Ezra, that sounds exciting. Not quite as bad as my joke about the necktie and the groan that elicited, but still, there was not a great sense of anticipation, but there should be. It's a good book, and you'll see that. Ezra is a story about revival and renewal. We're calling this series Return, Rebuild, Renew, which largely sums up what happens in these 10 chapters. It is about rebuilding what is broken down, about restoring what is lost, renewing a faith in God that is vibrant and alive again. It's about the faithfulness of God and eventually the faithfulness of some of his people. And I think it can be an inspiration to us, especially those who may have wandered off some from God and feel a little distant from him, so that you might return to him, rebuild your faith, and renew your walk with him. So before we go further, let me ask you, have you ever been closer to God than you are now? And there's a yearning in your heart to get back where you were. Maybe you've done some deconstructing of your faith, decided intentionally to move away from God, and now you realize how empty your life is in the rubble that is left in that deconstruction. And you know you need to rebuild again. Do you desire to grow closer to him and deeper in your walk with him, and you won't that kind of renewal and revival you hear about from other people in the Bible and even outside? The reality is it's easy to get to settle into a comfortable routine Christianity. I know from experience how easy it is just to drift into a safe, comfortable routine where my heart is not really engaged, where it's not panting like the deer by the streams of water, as Psalm 42 talks about. But sometimes our hearts grow dull and we end up trying to quench the thirst that we talked about last week with just about anything else. And we always come up empty. And at such times, what we need is the living water of God's Spirit to pour into our lives and renew us spiritually. And I hope and I pray that this study of Ezra will be a catalyst for that for you in the coming weeks. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Ezra chapter 1, the passage that John read earlier. It's in the Old Testament over, in the crispy pages, as they say. If you get to Psalms and Job, you've gone too far, take a left and go back. And by the way, this is a safe place. It's a grace place. So there's no shame in going to the table of contents, finding it and getting there a little quicker. That's okay. Now, before we get going, I want to do something a little out of the ordinary, and it's almost an apologetic for studying the Old Testament, just to make sure that we're all on the same page here. So we'll begin with some introductory thoughts and reminders that may be helpful to you as you study through the Old Testament, and in particular, Ezra. The first, the Bible is a book about God and his relationship to man. And of course, that includes both the Old Testament and the New Testament, but sometimes we have some presuppositions and preconceived notions that the Old Testament is just a bunch of ancient history that doesn't have much to do with our lives in the 21st century. So the first thing we need to remember is that it's not so much about man, though we do have a part to play, but it is about God and his work and his character. And that's a key distinction. And when we approach the scripture with a theocentric mindset, it determines how we read it and understand it, and then we position our lives accordingly. One of the sad conditions of our current broken generation is that there is a certain narcissism that we think everything is about us. And so we read the Bible thinking somehow God must meet our conditions instead of the other way around. That's a bad paradigm to begin with. I know this isn't necessarily a great comparison, but in my past life, I used to work in college athletics, particularly at UAB, and my boss was Gene Bartow. You may have heard of him, great basketball coach, a good man, basically the father of UAB athletics. And I remember one time a reporter asking Coach Bartow, when we had a bunch of good players and only so much playing time to go around, how in the world are you going to keep all of those talented players happy when there's only so much playing time they can get? And Coach Bartow answered, "Well, it's not my job to keep them happy. It's their job to keep me happy." And that's one of the signs of a coach who's a good coach who's in control of his program. It's not their job to keep. It's not my job to keep them happy. It's my job to. Yeah, you get it. What I said the first time. And I think when we read the Bible as a book about God and we know our place, as I often say, he's God and we are not, then that will greatly affect how we read and understand Scripture. It's not his job to keep us happy. It's our job to please him. And we want to read Ezra in particularly, understanding that it's about the Lord and his work. Even the first verse of the book, read it. It involves Cyrus, the great king of Persia, for sure, but it establishes up front who is pulling the strings. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Now diagram that sentence, and you see that the Lord is the subject. Cyrus is just the object. This is a book about God, and it's important for us to understand. The second reminder about the Old Testament in particular, history is important to understanding the Bible. Now, I said many people just think it's a book of antiquated history, and in some ways, that may be true, but that history is important. And in that light, I'm amazed at how little people I know about the Bible and the history of God's people, even those who have been in church their whole lives and who would call themselves Christ followers. But that history gives us context for what we read. A couple of side notes here that were maybe helpful for us. First of all, the Bible is not chronological. Most books that we read are, but there's a historical section. Then there is a wisdom literature, poetic section, and then the prophets. And sometimes these go there and there goes there. And in fact, when we read the book of Ezra, which is the 14th book in the list, it's one of the last books of the whole 39 Old Testament books that was written, but it's 14th in the list. So sometimes that can be confusing, but it's one of the last things before Christ came, and that's helpful for us to understand that. And the point here is because, really, as we read this, Ezra did not happen in a vacuum. And the events that were going on historically sure played into what we read in this book. This all took place over about 80 years. So effectively, right before, say, 460 BC, 460 years before Christ came. And all this happened after Cyrus allowed the people of Israel to return home from exile, which is what this first chapter is about. And so it's really helpful to understand the exile in particular and what happened afterwards so you'll understand what this book is about. We'll be referring to that several times in the series ahead. That leads to a third truth here. God's relationship with Israel is analogous to his relationship with us. all of these things really happen. It's not allegorical, it is historical, it's real, but it's a picture or an example for our lives. So when we read about what God has done in the past, we do so with an eye on application to our lives today. Yes, we said this is a book about God, but it's also a book about how he reveals himself to people and how they respond. So we see that in the context of history, and we fast forward that to our day, to our own lives, and see how these principles from Scripture apply to us. And they did that even in biblical times. They interpreted what God had done in the past as a reminder of what was going to happen in the future. And so they sought to learn lessons from that. Even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10 about Israel's faithless wandering in the wilderness. And he said, "For I do not want you to be ignorant about what happened with our ancestors." And then he went on to bring up some of the dumb things that they did and the consequences that came. And then he said, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." Sounding like a dad, he was saying, "Now let that be a lesson to you," or something like that. But really, it was more than just don't do dumb things like your ancestors did or you'll face the same consequences they did. They also look back on how God had worked to rescue them. And much of the story of the Exodus, about how Israel had been in bondage in Egypt and how God had delivered them, was recounted over and over as a memory of what God had done in his faithfulness, even in their faithlessness. And they would draw on the stories of old. Even after that, the observances and the rituals and the feasts and festivals were there to remind them of what God had done. And even into the New Testament, things like the communion and the Lord's Supper that follow the Passover, it reminds us that in the same way God delivered his people from their sin and bondage, he delivers us to Christ who died on the cross and shed his blood for our redemption. Again, none of these things happened in a vacuum, but there is a connection to God's work throughout history. And that leads us to this exile, which basically took place starting around 600 BC. You know what happened there? God's people were overtaken by a foreign enemy. They were taken into captivity, away from home. They were detached from God's presence in the temple, and they lost their unique identity as his people. And eventually, this is what Ezra is about, they returned home, rebuilt the temple, renewed their covenant and relationship with him. And that's the backdrop, the context for many of these Old Testament books, including everything from Daniel to Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah. So before we get into this first chapter, let's start with a quick overview of the book of Ezra itself. First, many Old Testament scholars believe Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, it is still joined together as one. But we will look at it just by itself, though there will certainly be many references to Nehemiah, who led in the rebuilding of the temple. The book of Ezra falls into two sections, chapters 1 through 6, and then later after that, chapters 7 through 10. And they divide, they're really like a 70, 80 year division between those two books. So we'll look at that as we go along. But with that, we want to look at what it means to return and rebuild and renew. But since most of us are not an exile needing to return several thousand miles back home, and most of us don't have don't need to physically build a building for God, our focus will be on the spiritual renewal that they experienced and that we can experience as well. And I think we can find four principles here, four basic truths with application points for us today. The first is renewal comes through God's providence. Now, this whole chapter is a reminder of who is in control. And no, it's not Cyrus the king. However gracious he was in allowing Israel to return home, it was God. So again, we read in verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And that proclamation was that these exiles were now free to go back home. But it's important to realize why they were there to begin with. And it was part of God's discipline and judgment for them. He gave them chance after chance. But it wasn't because the Assyrians and the Babylonians were too strong. There had been nations forever that were strong that God defeated. But God allowed it. He even caused it to chasten and discipline his people. He had been in charge all along. That's what providence suggests. It means, literally, pro video, to see beforehand. So God is able to, it basically communicates an attribute of God who's able to see the future as clearly as he sees the past. It reminds us that he is our creator, and thus he is sovereign over everything. But sometimes we think we are running the show. And for four centuries, the Lord had warned his disobedient people, calling them back to himself through his prophets. And they persisted in their idolatry for too long, and God finally scattered them among the nations, as he had warned through the prophecy he gave Moses in Deuteronomy 28. But the reality was, even then, there were many Jews in Babylon who were comfortable there. Many of them had been born in captivity, and Babylon was all that they knew. They heard stories from the old-timers about the glories of the promised land and the beauty of the temple, but they just shrugged. Why go back there when we're doing okay here? Besides, it was both inconvenient and risky to go back to Jerusalem. It meant saying goodbye to the comfortable and the familiar surroundings and friends and venturing thousands of miles across hostile desert to a land that had been decimated by war. There weren't cities with beautiful empty houses just waiting on them. There were piles of rubble and hostile enemies who had moved into the empty land after the Babylonians had dragged off their Jewish ancestors 50 years earlier. So why go back? But there were other Jews in Babylon who were not comfortable. They remembered their homeland. They sang things like Psalm 37, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" They knew this wasn't right. So when they heard the unbelievable news that Cyrus, the pagan king, had issued a call to the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the Lord's temple, they could hardly believe it was true. It was a dream come true. And there in verse 5, it talks about how they rose up in the Lord, stirred up their hearts to go and rebuild. Their spirit was stirred. They uprooted their families and headed over the long journey that took them probably 4 or 5 months to get there. Now, one of the things we talked about last week, and you can think about it right now, cold water. Think about that for a moment. Cold water tastes so good when you're dry to the bone. God's river of water, living water, tastes even better when you've gone through a dry time and you're aware that all of Babylon's pleasures only leave you with despair of soul. That's what Jeremiah talked about. And that may be where you are today. So the key application here is this: don't get satisfied with Babylon, especially if you are in your dry times. Remember Jerusalem and cry out for God's Spirit to take you back there. But how does that happen? Well, secondly, renewal comes by God's power. So it's more than just God seeing this or predicting this beforehand providentially. He had his hand in it all along. And we see the connection between the two, between his providence and his power, in the reference to Jeremiah, who had prophesied to those who were already in exile in Babylon that Israel would be in captivity for 70 years, and then they would return home. Here's what he wrote, Jeremiah 29, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." And then the familiar, often quoted verse, "For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future." That's where the context of that is. So what goes on in Ezra is the fulfillment of that prophecy. The Lord had disciplined them, and now he would heal them. The 70-year captivity was nearing an end. The decree of Cyrus was in 538. A few years later, they would return, build the altar, build the temple, and God was at work. And in fact, even 150 years before, Isaiah had predicted in Isaiah 44 and even named Cyrus by name that he would be the one who would release them, which is pretty incredible when you think about that. So on a human level, you have a pagan king who sends out a decree to let the captives go home. Look at what it says there in verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all of his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. All of this, God led by his power. Proverbs 21:1 tells us that God is sovereign, that he can turn the king's heart like the channels of a river. He's able to do that. And that, by the way, remember that when you get so caught up in politics, in either party, that the Lord is in control. Make no mistake, if he wanted someone else in office, he could place them there. But sometimes, and I believe this, that we tend to get exactly the leadership that we deserve. And sometimes God brings failure and corruption and his judgment through the leaders that we have chosen. He even used the Assyrians and the Babylonians to judge Israel. And in the same way, now he was using Cyrus to send his people back home. Now, Cyrus says that the Lord has charged him to do this, but then he mentions their God. So it's clear that he didn't know God at all. History tells us that though he may have been being magnanimous here by releasing them, he was polytheistic, he was pagan, and likely he was just trying to be politically expedient, trying to build his empire by employing policies that would ensure his long reign. But behind Cyrus's incredible decree, God was working to fulfill his word through his prophet. There's simply no human explanation for this happening other than that. God was the only reason for it. And don't miss the part, and I know when we read that, it was almost, what has this got to do with anything about the different gold bowls and all that stuff? These people, when they were going back, had no hope. They had nothing. And you're telling me we've got to make a trip and we got to build with what? And yet this pagan king says, hey, everybody pitch in as we send them away. And they gave them all this gold and silver and these cattle. That's a God thing. Make no mistake, that's a God thing. And it just shows you that he provided. We read verses 9 and 10 and all those things. But that seemed to be what this was about. It was a reminder that what God leads, he provides. And he did it for them at the time. Now, the application here is simple. Look for God's fingerprints. He is at work by his power in ways seen and unseen, often behind the scenes, and you want to watch for where he is at work and join him in it. You might not have a physical temple to build, but he wants to renew your life in him today. But if it will be something he does in you supernaturally by his power. Because anything less will be a cheap, superficial, man-made substitute. But does that mean we just sit around and wait for God to do the work? Or is there something we can do in the process of this renewal? Well, let's answer that with number three. Number three, spiritual renewal comes according to God's promises. Now, we tend to get confused sometimes about the relationship between God being sovereign in control and us having a free will, or even how God wills something providentially and how we play a part in that. Some people would think that if God wills it, then we're just puppets who really don't have a way, have a choice. But that's not the way it works. That's not the way he works. Here, if God had not promised restoration, no amount of human effort could have made it happen. But since God had promised, and since he works through the means that he ordains, there are some things that we can do to live out his promises. For one, we can pray. Prayer brings God's promises into practical reality. I've always been fascinated reading in the book of Daniel how he was reading the book of Jeremiah. And when he read it, in response, he prayed for God to forgive and restore his captive people. Now, it would have been easier for Daniel to read Jeremiah's prophecy and realize that those 70 years were almost up and say, cool, let's all just sit back and watch it happen. No, though he knew God's prophecies would be fulfilled, he prayed. He humbled himself with fasting, and he confessed his people's sins and his sins through prayer, and he prayed for that renewal that God would bring. And I think if we want that kind of spiritual renewal, whether personally or for us collectively, we must humble ourselves before God and seek his face and ask for it. If we're content in Babylon, we won't cry out for anything different. But if we realize that God promises more than we're experiencing, then we will give ourselves to prayer until he grants it. Also, we will get into God's word. The fulfillment of Jeremiah's and Isaiah's prophecy showed God's people that his word is true and can be trusted no matter how impossible the situation. That's a good reminder for us. Now, one of my favorite parts of the book of Ezra will be in chapter 7, where Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. That was his commitment. He was committed. Now, as I mentioned earlier, or maybe I didn't because I'm trying to see what I edit out as we go along, but I think I was going to mention this earlier. Some people believe that Ezra wrote some of the Psalms, including Psalm 119, the longest psalm in all the Bible, 176 verses. And all of that is about the scripture. So Ezra was a man who loved God's word and believed in its power to transform lives. Our application then is this. Pray and get in the word. It's pretty simple. That's how we apply his promises. If you say you want renewal in your life, but you are not devoting yourselves to prayer and scripture, you're not really serious about it. Spiritual renewal requires God's great power according to his gracious promises, and the means by which we appropriate his power and promise is by prayer and the word. Finally, renewal comes for God's purposes. As much as we need it, as thirsty as we may be to drink of his living water, it's about him more than it is about us. It's about his purpose and his glory, not our fulfillment. Now, there's something fulfilling about being on the other side of that, but that's not the motivation. The temple at Jerusalem had been the place where God's glory was displayed. Now, we know God was and is everywhere. He is omnipresent. But at that time, before Jesus came, before Emmanuel, God with us as we know it, that was where they went to experience his presence. But that place had been destroyed because of the sins of the people. It's interesting that 9 times in the book of Ezra, more than any other book in the Bible, the title used for God was the God of heaven. What's so significant about that is actually 10 more times in the post-exile that's the term used. 4 times otherwise in the entire Bible. What's the point of that? Well, by then, they saw God surely as sovereign over all, but that his glory was not being revealed on earth since the temple had been destroyed. God was seen as distant to them. Is that how you see God today? Remote? And uninvolved? Now, the good news for us is that on this side of the cross of Christ, our focus is not on a physical building, not a temple, not a church sanctuary, not a warehouse with broken air conditionings, because we know from the gospel that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn so that through Christ's atoning death, we who believe in him have direct access to God now. And then Paul would write that the Holy Spirit, God, his presence on earth, would come to indwell each one of us who believe in Christ. And he fills our lives so that our bodies themselves become the containers, the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. So our renewal this morning is not about returning to a certain geographical place or rebuilding a broken down building, but renewing our hearts with him from the inside out. Either way, God's purpose is the same. He wants to reveal his glory through a renewed people who live out his purposes so that all the world will take notice. In other words, spiritual renewal is not about us. It's not for us so that we can lead happy, fulfilled lives to the neglect of the world. No, spiritual renewal is for God's purpose, that his glory would be revealed to the nations. The application is very simple. Surrender to his purpose and allow him to fill your life for his glory. That means you surrender your will to his will. It means you commit yourself to taking seriously the call of Christ to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him. It means you get off the fence and start truly loving the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. That is our starting place. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner points out that the closing words of chapter 1 are from Babylon to Jerusalem, and that marks one of the turning points in human history. And I believe this can be a turning point in your life as you join that group returning from that place of exile to that place of blessing. It very well mean that you get pushed right out of your comfort zone. You'd better be willing to be inconvenienced if you want spiritual renewal in your life. You got to get out of your rut and make some changes. You got to be willing to give up the comfortable life in Babylon and embrace the hardships of seeing the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. If you picked up a sermon sheet that you're waving in the air right now, you may have noticed a little box on the back, if you can stop waving just for a moment to look at that. It says on it, what do I need to do to renew my relationship with God? And then there are three check marks. You can add some if you want or whatever, but this is your take-home assignment today. And it will be between you and God, or maybe if you want to share it with an accountability partner or a friend, you can do that. But take some time today or this week and sincerely just seek the Lord. Sit with him. God, what do you want me to do? What sin do I need to repent of? What broken relationship do I need to reconcile? What discipline do I need to start practicing? What steps do I need to take to experience the revival and the renewal in my life that I yearn for? And then say yes to whatever it is he leads. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word and its truth. And even when we read stories of old that at first we don't see a lot of application, I pray that in this story of revival and renewal and rebuilding, that we can make application to where we live. God, I realize there are some people that are just nestled into life in Babylon and they don't want change. And I pray by your providential hand you would stir their hearts. Push them out of the nest. Do whatever you need to do to draw them to yourself. For those of us who have that yearning, that desire, that we don't want to settle for second best, for less than your best, I pray you would give us hearts that are available, that we would surrender to you, that we would commit ourselves to following you, praying to you, listening to your word, and following it. God, I pray that as we return and we rebuild, that you would renew us in our relationship. Do your work among us even now this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.